Our reading for this morning comes from the first epistle of John, commencing at chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not sin. But he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In that closing section of his letter, John reminds his readers of three basic truths which they have held from the beginning, three triumphant certainties of their faith.
Amen.
Verse 18, 19, 20, each begin with that resounding note of confidence. We know. Here is true knowledge. It's the birthright of the very lowliest Christian. It stands in obvious contrast to the boasted and yet spurious knowledge of the false teachers then plaguing the churches. First, we know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not sin, where the tense which John uses gives the meaning does not go on sinning, does not continue in sin. And in those words, John summarizes what he had taught in more detail at the beginning of chapter 3, especially in verse 9, namely, that anybody who goes on living in an unbroken pattern of sin and unrighteousness shows by that that he or she has never experienced the transforming power of the new birth and does not belong to the family of God. Back in his first chapter, John had made it clear that if anyone claims to have reached a point where he never sins, he makes God out to be a liar. Indeed, John's description of our Lord Jesus in chapter 2 as our advocate presupposes that believers do sin. For it is in him as our defense counsel that God has made full provision for the sinning Christian. Yet although sin still lives in the true believer does not live in sin. Every true Christian, and John, you note, allows no exception, everyone who has been begotten of God, though he or she may slip into sin, the true Christian lives at war with sin. Indeed, is at war with all sins. The truth is that sin and God's children cannot dwell together in harmony. Well, we can hardly miss John's double begotten of God. As I understand it, the second reference is to our Lord Jesus, whom John had spoken of several times in his writings as God's only begotten. That is, in our verse, the reason the Christian does not go on sinning is because the Lord Jesus keeps him. The evil one, the malignant one, does not so much as touch that person who is kept and preserved by the Lord Jesus. We should note that that word translated touch here signifies to lay hold on, to hold fast, to fasten one's grip on. The word being used, for example, in John 20 to describe how Mary Magdalene attempted to cling to her risen Lord, and in the Greek Old Testament to describe those who presume to touch God's people so as to harm them. But John assures us the evil one will never succeed in laying hold on the least and the weakest of God's people so as to snatch or pluck them out of the Saviour's mighty hand and thereby sever the vital connection between them and him. No. It's true, of course, that believers are still tempted and assaulted regularly by the devil. But he, Satan, can never so fasten his grip on them as to reclaim them for his kingdom. John wants us to know that as was true during the days of our Lord's flesh, he, our Lord, is still able to keep his own. Thank God I am therefore not dependent only on my own strength nor vigilance. For although I have a strong foe, I have an even stronger friend. Augustus Toplady expressed the Christian's confidence well in one of his better known hymns. A sovereign protector I have. Unseen, yet forever at hand. John's second no closes in from the general statement we know that everyone, to the more personal we know that we. We know that we are of God. Knowing this, no doubt, because they had applied the tests which he had outlined in this very epistle, moral, social, and doctrinal, and their lives displayed the evidences and the characteristic marks of the new birth, by which they had the assurance they did indeed possess eternal life. In saying we know that we are of God, John meant, among other things, we know that we are born of God, that God alone is the source of our spiritual life. And so here again, he takes us back to the opening section of chapter 3, repeating in effect the breathtaking thought which he expressed there, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And John knew that in reality the whole of mankind falls into one of only two realms, that which belongs to God, or that which belongs to the evil one. And whereas we are of God, as he insists, all others, the world, the whole of it, literally, lies in the evil one, lies, that is, in his domain, in his grip, within his sphere of influence. And it follows that because we as Christians are of God, then we are, as our Lord explicitly said on more than one occasion, we are not of the world, though in the world we are not part of it. To be born of God, John says, is to be safe from the destructive power of the evil one. Not to be born of God is to be wholly under the power of the evil one. Satan cannot lay hold on those begotten of God because they are kept by Christ. And he does not need to lay hold on the world, for it lies quiet and content in his grasp already, putting up no struggle to free itself helplessly under the control of the one that our Lord spoke of three times as the ruler of this world. Paul reminded the Ephesians in the opening of chapter 2 of his letter that they had once walked according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And without knowing it, unbelievers around are the devil's dupes, his unsuspecting servants. If only to think of those 2 days of Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12 tell us there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And that following Satan's insolent challenge, the Lord said to him concerning Job, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And then secondly, verses 13 to 17 tell us that there was a day when a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away." And another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away." Now, as far as both the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were concerned, of course, they were simply robber bands doing what came most naturally to them, oblivious to the fact that they were clearly the unwitting instruments of the great monarch of evil, that there was indeed an unseen and sinister hand directing their actions, as it were, from behind the curtain. John 3rd, we know, sets out the ground of the other two. We know that the Son of God has come in the flesh, that is, and come with a sideways glance at the false teachers to experience not only baptism, but to experience death on a cross. And having come, he has given us an understanding that we might know God. And unlike the teaching of the heretics, the revelation he gave of the Father was not half-baked. It was full-orbed. Not only has the Lord Jesus revealed the character and glories of God, but he has enlightened our minds that we might discern, we might appreciate and enjoy, not only knowing the truth about God, but knowing the only true God, the only real and genuine God, knowing him himself. But the Lord Jesus has not only made God known, for through faith in him we, his people, dwell in God, which means, at the very least, that we dwell in fellowship with him. If then the whole world can be said to lie in the fearful embrace of the evil one, then those begotten of God can be said to lie in the loving embrace of the Father. And John explains, we are in him that is true, by virtue and only by virtue of our being in his Son, Jesus Christ. For it is our Lord Jesus who has brought us into this intimate, this abiding personal union with the only true God.
Amen.
And then John adds, this is the true God and eternal life. But to whom is John referring? Frankly, I'm not sure. I can see good arguments for understanding him to have in mind the Lord Jesus, who the apostle unquestionably knew to be truly God, and who he had very closely linked with eternal life in the opening paragraph of his letter. But then I can also see some very good arguments for understanding him to be speaking of him that is true, namely God the Father. In which case, I suppose we could just about say that the apostle wants us to view God not only as light as in chapter 1 and as love as in chapter 4, but here in chapter 5 as life. But as I say, Malcolm's not in any position to be dogmatic, nor is he particularly bothered, because both interpretations are true. In many ways, the last verse of the chapter, indeed the last verse of the entire book, is startling, and that for two reasons. First, that it is the last verse. For unlike John's other epistles, this one concludes abruptly, with no formal farewell, any more than it began, as did they, with a conventional form of greeting. The nearest parallels found in your New Testament are the Epistle to the Hebrews, which enjoys a standard salutation at its end, but has no greeting at its beginning, and the Epistle of James, which commences with a full and formal greeting, but ends as abruptly as does this epistle. I suspect that John intended this epistle to be circulated among several Christian communities in Asia Minor. Churches with which he was acquainted, where he was well known, and which were, he knew, under threat from a common form of false teaching. That would explain not only the abrupt opening and close of the book, but also his expressions of endearment and affection for his readers, one of which, little children, appears in this, the very last verse. But I said I find the last verse rather startling for two reasons, and the second is its subject matter, namely, a sharp warning against idolatry. Not that in itself it's at all strange that the apostle should sound a warning to his readers against idols. For Christians in the first century were immersed in a pagan and an idolatrous society. They were surrounded by idol worship in every form imaginable, surrounded by idolatrous cults innumerable, and nowhere more than in Asia Minor. Indeed, I don't see any reason to doubt the unanimous testimony of the early church fathers that John lived out his later days at Ephesus. And if there was one thing for which Ephesus, the metropolis of Asia, was more celebrated than any other in those days, it was for the magnificence of its idol worship. Now, the temple of Artemis, the Roman name for whom was Diana, which temple crowned the head of its harbour, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we know from Acts 19 just how proud the citizens of Ephesus were of both Artemis and her temple. So to that extent, it is not at all remarkable that John should warn his readers to guard themselves against literal idols. But what I do find somewhat surprising is that John's exhortation should come at the close of a book which has made no reference whatever to idols before, not once in its previous 104 verses. May John have had in mind not so much literal idolatry, such as that of the worship of Artemis or Zeus or whoever, but rather have in mind the false conceptions of God, which were being peddled by these false teachers against whom he has written so much and with such strong feeling. But then would John's original readers have understood his words in such an unusual sense? I don't know. But I do know two things. First, that in the closing two verses of this letter, this epistle, John has provided us with the last of his many striking contrasts. Earlier we have encountered, among others, contrasts between light and darkness, truth and error, love and hatred, Christ and Antichrist, righteousness and sin, the children of God and the children of the devil, and between life and death. And here we see set over against the true God all forms of false gods. And the second thing I know is that you and I cannot restrict idolatry to the worship of the images of stone, marble, or gold. For anything or anyone other than God, which occupies the supreme place in my heart and life, is an idol. Like it or not, I have to face the fact that God demands my undivided loyalty. I read some time ago that at a conference between the northern and southern states during the American Civil War in the mid-1800s, representatives of the South explained what concessions they were prepared to make by way of territory, provided that they could secure the independence of the rest. Larger and larger offers were made, but each met with steadfast refusal, and finally Abraham Lincoln placed his hand on that portion of the map which covered all the southern states and delivered his ultimatum. "Gentlemen," he said, "this government must have the whole." He knew that the Constitution of the United States was at an end if any part, no matter how small, was allowed to be independent of the rest. And such is the claim, my brothers and sisters, which God makes of us all. He will not share his place with mammon, with pleasure, sport, honor, fame, or power, or anything. His government must have the whole. Say it again, John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Shall we pray?